Well, brothers and sisters, in keeping with the theme of worship that we have been on for the past couple of Sunday mornings, who establishes the criteria by which we can evaluate the worship at Grace Life Church? Who is it that establishes the criteria that we can judge whether or not the worship here corporately and individually is something that is pleasing to the living God? Who has this idea about what true and genuine worship is and has the authority to make those claims? Who establishes the criteria for worship of the living God? Or perhaps that question does seem to put the cart in front of the horse just a bit this morning. Are there forms of worship which are not acceptable to the living God? And if there are those types of forms of worship that are not acceptable, who has the prerogative to determine what is acceptable to the living God? Who has the right to say, this is right when it comes to worship, but this is detestable to me when it comes to the issue of genuine Christian worship? This is a very important question because there are churches that surround us all around the world which have all sorts of different ideas about what is acceptable in a worship service. There's a church here in this country which you can find online that advertises its worship service as God's Good Time Country Hour. And the advertisement is very appealing. They promise line dancing in the midst of the corporate worship service. And they advertise that even the pastor is going to lead you in line dancing, dressed like a rodeo clown, nonetheless. And their praise band, beloved, they are known as the Honky Tonk Angels. Is this acceptable? There's another large church out in the Midwest that they describe their worship service like this. Come and see Barnum and Bailey's Bested as the best of the big top comes to fellowship of excitement. Clowns and acrobats and animals and popcorn. They have a concession stand at the back of the sanctuary. And listen to some of these other descriptions of worship which you can find. Pastor sings solo from the rooftop to boost attendance. Pastor shaves his mustache in the midst of the worship service to gain a crowd. Pastor puckers up to a pig as an answer to prayer. What about this? Pastor and his wife in bed together atop of the church building to boost intimacy in the church. Is this acceptable? A church in Kansas boasted their worship service now includes conga line dancing. At a church in Missouri, they promised that every single Sunday morning they will have at least one top hit from the 40 most popular songs of the week. Another church bills a worship service as God's Holy Humor Sunday, which includes a mime sermon. There are some false teachers which would adopt that practice. One pastor has delivered his sermon from the back of a bucking horse in a rodeo arena. Pastors driving onto the stage in the car that they just believed God for. I mean, it seems the more relevant thing in our day to take these top songs and to take movie clips and to play them for the congregation and then for the pastor to somehow draw out a few spiritual principles to encourage the struggling crowd. Now, friends, I'm not here this morning, you understand, in any way, shape, or form to suggest to you that any of those activities which I've mentioned to you in and of themselves are evil. Hey, you know what? If conga line dancing is your thing, have at it. It's not my intention to beat up on you this morning. I'm not sure that I could ever be labeled as a legalist in that area. But the question I'm asking this morning is something altogether different. Are those such activities and others like them legitimate forms of authentic Christian worship? Are those kinds of things acceptable? Are those kinds of things pleasing in the sight of our sovereign Lord? And before you answer too quickly, beloved, because I know you have an answer to yourself of that question, whatever it may be, but before you answer, let me pose a second question. On what basis do you arrive at that conclusion? Is it personal preference? That, you know what, you really just do not enjoy conga line dancing, therefore it must not be acceptable to God. Do you form this on the basis of religious tradition that's not how we did it when I was growing up in church? Do you base it on musical taste that you have no desire to listen to a bunch of country western music, therefore this cannot be acceptable to God? Or is it the all-importance growth in attendance? Is that what's important in worship? Beloved, I submit to you this morning that God is sovereign. I submit to you this morning that the very first verse in the Bible sets forth in clarion form that we have a God that is absolutely sovereign over everything. And because we have a sovereign God who is over everything, because this sovereign God wraps His hand around everything that He has created and says there is not one square inch of this where I do not say it is mine, therefore God has the prerogative to determine what is right and what is wrong when it comes to worship. And in the most of practical terms this morning, that means that whatever it is that we do in the name of Christian worship must be warranted by the Word of God, beloved, because the Word of God is how the sovereign God has communicated to His creatures. This is the revelation of the mind of God to us. If we want to know how it is that God feels about this particular issue of worship, we need to look nowhere other than His God-revealed will in His Word. This is what the forebears, this is what the men that we stand upon their shoulders referred to as God's regulative principle in worship. The Reformers, the Puritans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, they referred to this as the regulative principle in worship. Well, what you must understand this morning is this is the practical outworking of this doctrine that is stated over onto this wall here at the very top. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. This is Sola Scriptura applied to the gathered assembly of the saints. And as one has said very helpfully, I believe, nothing should be produced or performed in the churches of Christ for which no probable reason can be given from the Word of God. And what they are saying is we should let the Word of God determine what is right and wrong when it comes to genuine Christian worship. Now, as we spoke of last Lord's Day morning, God is the only one who gets to determine the activities and the attitudes that are to govern Christian worship when it is genuine. That's simply not up to you and I. God is the one that we are worshiping, beloved. God is the one that we are wanting to please, and He is the one that gets to determine what that worship is to look like. Now, as I said to you last week, within these scriptural boundaries which God has given to us, there is a wonderful and glorious measure of God-given freedom in this area. Beloved, it is true that we cannot open up the Word of God and find anywhere a God-inspired liturgy for worship on Sunday morning. So it is perfectly legitimate for us to expect that worship up in a church in the mountains of Peru and worship in the church in Manila in the Philippines is going to have a different flavor to it than our worship here in Lake City, Florida. Or the worship service in Scotland is going to have a different feel to it than the worship service in Nigeria on any given Lord's Day morning. So I am ready to acknowledge this morning that the very same principle absolutely holds true when we come to discover the various subcultural context in our own country, even in our own state. You see, it may be that one church may prefer singing from the Trinity hymnal only with the accompaniment of an organ only, while another church may prefer to have a projector with the words behind them and a group of instrumentalists lining the stage and leading the people of God in worship. So within the boundaries of what God has revealed to us and within these boundaries of what God has made clear to you and I, there is room for an intramural discussion when it comes to genuine Christian worship and even personal preferences at times. Insofar as those discussions can occur within the climate of genuine Christian love, service, and worship. But my concern this morning is something different. See, my concern this morning has to do with the fact that amongst all of these discussions around the evangelical tables on this issue of worship and personal preference therein, many Christians have begun to lose their grasp on the non-negotiables of worship. You see, in this day that we live in, many Christians in our day do not even believe that there is such a thing as a non-negotiable when it comes to worshiping God. And that's why so many people, frankly, in our day have abandoned the preaching of the Word of God as the sole means of bringing someone to Christ for other things. I mean, what's the difference if there is no non-negotiable? Why does it matter if I preach the Word? Or why does it matter if instead of do that, I just simply play a movie that has a spiritual theme to it? Why do I need to preach the Word of God if there is no non-negotiable when it comes to what God sees as pleasing in the forms of worship? But I am submitting to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that there are non-negotiables when it comes to Christian worship that is authentic. And one of these, we begin to see last week, But there are some things that God simply is not flexible on. And we drew our attention to the very first of these last Lord's Day morning. And in our text, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says, on the basis of the exceedingly wonderful benefits that Jesus Christ has purchased for you on the cross, on the basis of what Christ has done, in view of all of these benefits that we enjoy as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. We have a great high priest. We have one who intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God every single moment of every single day. Verse 19 and 20 makes clear what the gospel has won for us who are a part of the church. And now the writer of this letter now turns to exhort us. He says, on the basis of what God has done, now I am calling upon you to draw near to God. He says, you are to act upon all of those gospel privileges that have been won for you by Jesus Christ by drawing near. Verse 22. And this drawing near, as we saw 2 weeks ago, this phrase drawing near is language that we find in the Greek and in the Hebrew in both the Old and the New Testament to speak about drawing near to God for the purpose of worship. We see it primarily in the Old Testament of folks drawing near to God to offer a sacrifice to the living God. In the New Testament, we see folks wherever they happen to be drawing near to God to lift their voices in praise to the one true God. This is what He is calling us to do. We are to draw near to God in worship. Verse 22, on the basis of everything God has done, therefore now you draw near to God. And according to the writer of Hebrews, inspired by God Himself to pen exactly what He has penned, this is the primary response to all of the deep theology that He has given us in the previous 10 chapters. Beloved, this deep theology that we have been through in the past 10 chapters, arguably, is some of the deepest stuff in all of the Bible. And the writer is saying, on the basis of all of that truth, now you draw near to God in worship because of this glorious work of Jesus Christ. You must draw near. He goes a little further in his argumentation. This has been purchased for you. Beloved, remember this contrast that we have seen all throughout this letter. You get to enjoy something that old covenant believers could only dream of. You have unlimited access to God and advocacy before God. Why in heaven's name would you not draw near to God? He is calling on you to act on your privilege. But as we began to discover last week, the author does not leave the matter there. He pushes further in because careful consideration to this verse reveals that there are 6 of these characteristics of authentic Christian worship, 6 non-negotiables when it comes to what is pleasing in the sight of God in this Christian worship. And number 1, Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. He says, let us draw near. And of course, in the context of everything that is taking on in this letter, we are being called upon to draw near to the God of the previous 9 chapters. Beloved, we are being called upon to draw near and worship the God that was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ all the way back in chapter 1 of this letter. Let us draw near and worship the God that is the creator of everything. Let us draw near and worship the God that has spoken to us through His Son. And beloved, I understand that this idea of Christian worship being preoccupied with God, that may sound incredibly elementary to some of you. I mean, maybe you're thinking that statement even is a bit of a redundancy because to your way of thinking, because many of you grew up in church, this word worship Well, that means I'm assuming I am drawing near to God. Beloved, when you begin to explore the geography of what is called Christianity all around us in our day, the very opposite surrounds us. So I submit to you this morning that what goes on in the name of Christian worship many times can be altogether eliminated on the basis of the very first principle from verse 22, all by itself, because Christian worship, when it is real, Christian worship, when it is genuine and authentic, at the heart of Christian worship is this preoccupation with the person and work of God alone. And this worship, it's a reflex reaction. Worship is not something that comes out of the heart of the believer all by itself. It is a reflex reaction to something that God has done. It is a reflex to the compelling worth and beauty of the person and work of Christ. Worship is a response to the person and work of God in our own life. You see, worship is our reply to God. Worship is our reply to the glories of God revealed to us in the truth of His Word. God is to be the object of worship. We are the subjects. And at the end of the day, friends, it is the pleasure of God that determines whether or not our worship is worship or not. But don't go too fast, beloved. I mean, does it necessarily follow what I've just said, that our feelings don't really matter? Is that what I'm saying to you this morning? That, you know what, your feelings in worship really don't matter. Hey, because you know what, that statement sounds extremely pious, doesn't it? To say, it doesn't really matter how you feel. You just need to worship the one true God. I've heard people speak that way. Sadly, often I've heard that. And this, of course, we understand is a reaction against the other extreme, that it is all about how you feel. But there really is no either or proposition at work here. That type of mindset that says it doesn't matter how you feel, that is nothing more than a pseudo-piety, but you will never find any justification for that statement in the Word of God. And if you have any question about it, all you need do is open up to your Old Testament. Because in the inspired singer of the Psalms in the Bible, open up to the book of Psalms and you will begin to read things like this. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is pleasure involved here. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is not separated from feelings, but it is something altogether more. Psalm 43, the psalmist writes, it refers to the Lord as my joy and my delight. This is what we sing, beloved. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longs after you, God. I long for the presence of who you are. The Psalms make it clear that God alone is the one that satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. And the Psalms say that God will give us drinks from His river of delight. It absolutely matters how you feel. Friend, C.S. Lewis spoke correctly when he says that the book of Psalms is where God is set on display all throughout as the all-satisfying object of the world. You see, the psalmist tells us that if that indeed is the case, that God has the ability to satisfy you like nothing else in the world can, we will find our greatest joy and pleasure in pleasing Him. You know, so often, those who are on the more conservative side of Christian worship in the corporate assembly believe that worship should be something of a stoic experience. It's the solemn assembly that we should be having. But this idea of stoicism is foreign to the mind of the psalmist. When you open up to the Psalms and you begin to read the Word of God and you see the heart of this man who is writing inspired by the Spirit of God, it's as though his heart is about to explode with joy. Beloved, when our worship is altogether preoccupied with God and everything in our worship service is pointed towards Him and His pleasure above all else, we will find our greatest pleasure in doing the things that are pleasurable to Him. See, the psalmist tells us over and over and over again, when I draw near to God in worship, when I do what it is that God has required, I feel the pleasure of the God who is always happy. You see, when our worship is aimed at His pleasure, our greatest joy and pleasure will come from doing what it is that is pleasurable to the God that has created us. So number one from last week, Christian worship is to be preoccupied with God. Secondly now, and for this morning, number two, Christian worship is to include everything that you are. Christian worship, when it is real, will include all that you are. That means God is not interested in empty-headed emotionalism, is He? Nor is God interested in empty-hearted intellectualism, is He? No, you see, the God that desires you to draw near and worship Him, He wants all that you are. This means that our heart and our head must be engaged. And when God only has half of you, it may be something, but it's not worship. Verse 22. Let us draw near. Remember, this is the primary response to all of this deep theology. He says, therefore, on the basis of all of that, what I have summarized in the two previous verses and what I have expounded over the past nine chapters, let us draw near to God with a true heart. Well, maybe some of you, in your yearly Bible reading, if you've been reading at a swift pace, have made it to the prophets, the major prophets, or the minor prophets. And one of the things that you will find in that section of your Bible is this theme of worship. It appears time and time and time and time again. But to be a little more particular, it has a particular kind of worship in mind. You see, what is talked about in the prophets regarding worship is usually negative perspective rather than a positive perspective. You see, the prophets are continually telling us that God despises the very worship that He prescribes when it comes from people whose hearts are not engaged with what it is they are doing externally. And there are a myriad of verses that we could point to this morning to that fact, but let me just bring your attention to one. It happens in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the very first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, beginning in verse 11. Listen to what God says through His mouthpiece, Isaiah. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lamb or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Increase is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Beloved, this is amazing. This is terrifying. Because pay close attention to what's going on here. Beloved, these people are not being condemned for worshiping the wrong God, are they? And what's more, they're not even being condemned for worshiping the right God in the wrong way, are they? I mean, they didn't come up with these methods of worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping the right God. And what's more, they were worshiping the right God with the right external forms. These are things that God had prescribed in the chapters previous in the Old Testament. They were worshiping the right God, and externally, it looked so very good. And yet God says He hates every bit of it. He says that it's a burden to Him, that it's become wearisome to Him. He says, I find no pleasure in what you are doing. Stop! Take heed this morning, church. They're worshiping the right God. They're using the right forms. And yet God has spoken that He hates it. Now, that's very strong language, isn't it? You see, friends, to put this in a New Covenant context, to bring it home a bit, as it were, it is altogether possible to have sermons that are theologically accurate. And it is altogether possible to have music that is doctrinally orthodox. It is altogether possible to give offerings that are given even out of generosity. It is possible to sit respectfully when the Scriptures are read and expounded upon. It is possible to even pray these prayers that are so beautifully expounded to God. And yet all of it served to arouse displeasure rather than pleasure of the God that it is directed towards. How in the world could such a thing be? How could it be that it is possible that we worship the right God in the right way, in a sense of words, and yet He not take pleasure in this? Remember, our attitude so often is, you know what, God, I mean, I live such a busy life. I got to work 70 hours a week, and then I get home and I've got the family to deal with, and I'm just so busy. It's just a wonder I offer anything up to You. Therefore, I know that You're going to accept it, whatever it happens to be. My friends, this happens every single time we draw near to God, verse 22, without a true heart. This refers to a heart that is sincere. This refers to a heart that is genuine. This refers to a heart that is authentic before God. And it's not speaking about the blood pumping muscle in your chest. Beloved, the heart here, as it is all over the Word of God, it is a reference to the entirety of the interior life of the one that it is speaking about. Or to put it another way, let us draw near to God wholeheartedly. You see, beloved, it is just this simple. God is not interested in worship that merely has the right externals in order. No, in worship, He wants all that you are. He wants your heart. He wants the full engagement of the inner man or woman. And this should correspond with the appropriate actions on the outside, of course. But it must start at the heart level. David puts it this way in Psalm 51, "Surely you desire truth in the inner man." This is the opposite of a hypocritical heart. A disengaged heart, an uninvolved heart, worship that is heartless will result in worship that is merely perfunctory in nature. It'll be nothing more than outward action. We can recall what Jesus Himself says in John chapter 4. The Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is the type of worship that God desires, the spirit and truth worship. In truth, meaning that we come to the God that has revealed Himself as the one and only truth. He is the truth. He has revealed Himself in truth in the Word of God. If you worship something about God that is not in the truth of the Word of God, you are not worshiping God. Jesus Christ, He is our entrance, as we learn back in Hebrews chapter 1. God has revealed Himself most fully and finally in the person of His Son. Therefore, Jesus Christ, when it comes to truth worship, is our entrance into worship. He is the door. He is the way when it comes to genuine, authentic Christian worship. Jesus says He is seeking those who will worship in spirit. Beloved, this is the part of who we are that has been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Spirit and truth. Now, this doesn't speak of two different kinds of worship. You know, it's not that sometimes, and some people, they worship God in the spirit. But other people, they worship God in the truth. No, textually speaking, in John chapter 4, one preposition governs both nouns. This speaks of a kind of worship that is spirit-truth worship. It addresses the whom and the how of worship. On the basis of what Christ has done, church, we draw near to God, the God that has fully and finally revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and we do so with our hearts fully engaged. And beloved, you understand, to the mind of this writer who has dealt so thoroughly with the gift of the new covenant, he is echoing from the mountaintop, you can do this, new covenant believer. This is a possibility for you because you have the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. We can do these things because under the new covenant, believers, by this person and work of Jesus Christ, have the gift of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We can do this, what God is calling us to. Worship. Good worship, at the end of the day, is always, 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 every time, a spiritual event. It's not mechanical. It's not a style. It's not smoke on a stage. It's not lights from the ceiling. It's not the softening of music. It's not even the shedding of a tear. It's the issue of the heart. Beloved, as we have seen in the book of Hebrews, even in recent months, and we are so joyful for this fact, one of the obligations that we have as a local assembly is to plead for the presence of the Spirit of God in our worship services. We pray every single week that God would empower the preaching of the Word of God. And I am so thankful that God used that message to pierce the hearts of so many of you. There is not a week that goes by where I don't get a text or an email or someone meets me at the door and says, "Pastor, I have prayed you full. Will you preach me full?" I praise God for that. When I stand to preach, I don't want to hear my voice. I want to hear the message from the God who has something to say. You see, in the same way, beloved, we must now begin to pray frequently and fervently that the Spirit of the living God would animate those who have the Spirit of God inside of us in true, genuine worship. We pray, O Spirit of the living God, help us to worship as we ought. Enable us to worship You as You so deserve. Help us to go beyond the mere emotion. Help us to go beyond the mere raising of a hand or whatever it happens to be. God, I pray that I would worship You in spirit and in truth. You see, in this text that is at hand, to the writer of Hebrews, he knows that he is able to ask this. He is able to ask these people for this wholehearted worship. He knows that he can expect this from his people because, as he has just said to them, he has just reminded them that one of the most wonderful gifts of the new covenant is by this accomplishment of Jesus Christ, we have a new heart. Beloved, God is asking you to respond. God is commanding you to respond to and with what He has already put inside of you. In fact, to be even a little more fundamental than that, understand that the Bible pictures the heart as the seat of authentic religion. Remember what God says to Israel in that great passage, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." God says, "I have delivered you, Israel. I have delivered you from captivity. I have freed you from the bondage of Egypt. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, I graciously entered into a covenant relationship with you. Out of all of the peoples of the earth, Israel, I am in covenant with you. Now here is what I want from you. I want your love. I want your heart. On the basis of what I have done, I want all that you are." Four chapters later, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God says it again in a little different way. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God." By the way, serve, this word serve that we find in the Hebrew here, worship. God desires that you worship the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength. Beloved, when it comes to worship, here's what God is crying out to you. I want all that you are. God has no interest in robots. God doesn't want automatons. He doesn't even want this perfunctory motion which we give Him so many times. He wants your heart. He wants everything. He urges you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to Him, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable service of worship. And my friends, when we come almost to the New Testament, how does God respond to this Israel that is persistent in rebellion? Through the prophet Joel, God says, "Rend your heart unto me, not your garments. Don't deal with me on the external basis. I want all that you are. I want your heart." Once again, this is David in Psalm 51. "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's the heart that he wants. Do you remember when God commissions Samuel, his prophet, to appoint the next king in Israel who would succeed Saul? God says, Samuel, I want you to go to the home of Jesse. And there I will reveal some things to you. And Jesse graciously receives Samuel into the house and he sets up the parade for him. He says, I'm going to bring all of my sons before you, Samuel, so that you will see all of these different sons and you will be able to rightly choose. You remember that story? And when that first boy came parading in, Eliab was his name. He walked before Samuel and Samuel looked this boy up and down and said, hey, that's a good looking kid. He's big. He's strong. He's handsome. He looks so wonderful. But do you remember what God whispered into the ear of His prophet? Oh, Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things like a man looks at things. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I, God, I look at the heart. That's what God wants from you. He wants everything from you. And then throughout the Old Testament prophets, what is it that God graciously promised to the people? What was it in this new covenant promise that God was one day going to grant to those whom He loved? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you may love Him with all of your heart. Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me. Ezekiel writes, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put inside of you. I will remove that heart of stone from you and I will replace it with a heart of flesh which is able to do what I command. Beloved, God's regenerating work, the operative spirit of the work of God inside of us, it works on the heart level. It changes all that you are. You remember how that Old Testament steadily describes someone who persists in defying God? Well, that's a man with a hard heart. We come to the New Testament. And how does Luke describe the conversion of Lydia? The Lord, it says, dianoigo is the Greek word, open. This word dianoigo, it means to reveal something that was previously hidden from sight. It was a word spoken of to speak of someone who was pregnant. They had no way of knowing if it was going to be a boy or a girl until it was born. It was the revealing. God revealed to Lydia's heart and she was able to respond to the preaching of Paul. It's on the heart level that God works. And how does Paul himself talk of the work of salvation? He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is the good news that the writer of Hebrews has given to us. We don't have that wicked heart anymore. It has been replaced under the new covenant. We have a heart of flesh. The Spirit of God lives there. Now worship God with your heart. It's the heart that the Spirit works on in the new birth. It's the heart that exercises saving faith in the gospel. It's on the heart level that Jesus is said to dwell inside of the believer. Ephesians chapter 3. My dear friends, the heart is the seat of the Christian religion. It is the internal makeup of everything that you are. And so you see, beloved, it is now from that transformed source, that transformed heart, that our worship must now flow from to God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us draw near with an authentic heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us draw near with an undivided heart before God. Let there be integrity between what I am doing externally and how I feel internally. Well, have you ever had this experience? It happened to me a couple of times, and it's awkward. This experience where a friend of yours, perhaps, grabs you by the hand or grabs your shoulder and come over and says, I want to introduce you to someone. And they introduce you to someone who really has no interest in meeting you. That ever happened to you? Now, this person is probably going to be cordial. They'll shake your hand. They may smile. They may even talk and exchange some pleasantries with you. But all the while, if you notice the eyes, they're looking over your shoulder, scanning the room, looking for someone else. That ever happened to you? Our worship can be so much like that. All the pleasantries are there. The words are there. The motion is there. But the heart is somewhere altogether different. Not long ago, there was a church, promoting their new early worship service on Sunday morning. So they took out a full-page ad in the paper and put a giant football on it with a big bag of chips and some salsa next to it, right there on the front page. And they say, our new worship service are designed early with you in mind, because they leave room for you to go about the other activities of your day, which are so important. Chances are you can catch the early worship service and be home to catch the kickoff. Because after all, when it's time for that fourth quarter Hail Mary pass, it would be good to have some prayer under your belt, wouldn't it? It's grabbing the hand of God, talking the talk, all the while looking over God's shoulder, so you can leave and go do something else. That's altogether different from what God prescribes. Psalm 9, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Beloved, we see over and over and over and over again, repeatedly, the Bible calls us to worship God at the heart level with all that we are. The psalmist writes in Psalm 111, I will extol the Lord with all of my heart. I will praise you with all of my might, the Lord, the God of all of my days. Beloved, this is not worship that just goes through the motions. It may be something, but it's not worship. There is a worship that transcends externals. That's what God wants. And the psalmists say things like this, I will sing for joy. I will sing with joy. I will shout for joy. I will rejoice and be glad. I will rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, the amazing thing in all of these worship psalms in the Bible is that the writer, as they always do in the Bible, turn their guns towards us. And he says things like this, come you, let us worship for joy to the Lord. Come, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us go before with thanksgiving and music to the Lord with a song. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Do you hear all of this? Do you hear this language? Sing for joy, shout for joy, cry for joy. Do you hear all of this singing? Why all the singing? Why all of this music? Why don't we just recite our praises to God? Why don't we sing it? Oh, beloved, it's because in the providence and the sovereignty of God, singing in a very unique way by design engages the heart. As a way of touching the heart. It says, worship the Lord with gladness and before Him with a joyful song. My friends, I want to tell you something this morning, and I would be glad to talk with you after the service if you would like to. I believe that the Scripture is extremely clear that when the people of God gather together on the Lord's Day in worship, it is joy that is to be the predominant disposition of their heart. It is joy. Now, I understand there are times for a solemn assembly. I understand there are times even for silence. I certainly appreciate the fact that at times God breaks our heart for the purpose of repentance. And when these sins are exposed, or collectively as a church we come to the grips of the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. I understand there are occasions like that. But you must also understand that we live on this side of the cross. We live this side of the redemption of our soul. We live this side of the resurrection. We live this side of the ascension. We have the full revelation of God, which tells us that He will return for His bride. So when we gather together, it is the resurrection that is to be in our minds. It is joy that is to be predominant in the worship. That joy may express itself in different ways. But when that joy has been placed there by God, it will be expressed. You may contain happiness, but you can't contain joy. You don't have to look at a person and wonder, gee, I wonder if that person's joyful. Joy is usually obvious. And here's the amazing thing. We go back to the Psalms again, and we find that this joy even expresses itself. Hold on to your hats, my Baptist friends. This joy even expresses itself in physical ways. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to joy with cries to the Lord. Psalm 63, because your love is better than life, Lord, my lips will glorify you in your name. I will lift up my hands. You realize the Bible speaks about kneeling before God in worship? The Bible speaks about laying prostrate before God in worship. It speaks about bowing before God in worship. Do you realize that the inspired psalmist says we are to praise Him with dancing? Now you're really getting nervous. Oh, beloved, this is not conga line dancing. This is not dancing the Macarena on stage. This is not Ed Young Jr. out in Texas doing the Harlem Shake while preaching. But what we are talking about here, beloved, is a heart that is utterly filled with gratitude for what God has done. He simply fills your heart to the brim and you explode with joy to this God. Because a wedge simply cannot be driven between how I feel and how I look. Remember Miriam? The children of Israel have been delivered miraculously by the hand of God at the Red Sea. They cross safely over on dry ground and they see this miraculous work of God in delivering them from certain death. The armies of Pharaoh were gaining on them, the text says. And in judgment, God pulls back His hand of restraint and the waters cover over the armies of Pharaoh and He destroys every one of them. And what is Miriam on looking, seeing this? What does she do? She goes and she recruits some help. She grabs a handful of women. They each pick up a tambourine and they begin to dance and to praise God who is and what He has done. How about it, Grace Life Church? There's joy in your heart this morning? Do you realize that the psalmist expects that this joy in worship is to be expressed through instruments? The psalmist mentions trumpets. He mentions lyres. He mentions harps. And this Greek word for harp in the Septuagint, it is the guitar. It's where we get our English word guitar from. It mentions flutes and tambourines and resounding cymbals. Now be careful. I don't believe that the psalmist is supplying us with a comprehensive list of what should fill an orchestra on stage. But I can tell you, friends, the instruments that the psalmist does mention look a whole lot more like drums and guitars than it does organs and handbells. Musicologists who study music over the history and they begin to look into the Word of God, they will tell you that worship through music in the Bible is characterized by two predominant features. It was rhythmic and it was loud. We open up our Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of your Bible. And the book that I might add, secondly only to the book of Psalms, has more singing than any other book of the Bible. If you want to read a book on worship, read the Revelation. Beloved, God is so clear in the other 65 books of the Bible, He is not trying to trick you when you get to the end. But when you look into the Revelation, we get a picture of what worship will look like in glory. And we have two primary qualities coming to us from the text on worship. It is unceasing and it is very, very, very loud. Now, before some of you pass into eternity, I'm not suggesting that the only music God likes is loud music. But I am saying by way of illustration this morning that God absolutely detests lukewarmness. He wants all that you are. Because when the heart is not engaged, no matter what it may look like, no matter the direction that you are pointed, it is distasteful in the sight of God. This principle goes for every aspect of the believer's life. What kind of a giver does God like? Not an extravagant giver, a joyful giver. But worship is infinitely more than an act of willpower on our behalf. Worship is a love affair of the heart. And when the feelings for God are dead, when you do not line your mind with deep theology about the person and work of God, you simply will not have much to worship Him for. You cannot worship a God you don't know. Now, we must avoid the extremes in this business of worship. We understand that. And beloved, please don't lose me here. This is so important. You see, on the one hand, there are those group of people who measure the integrity of worship solely on the experience of emotion. These types of individuals line your TV guide in TBN. In other words, they deduce that the greater the emotional display, the greater the hand raising, the greater the weeping, the greater the smoke and lights, the greater the people falling on the ground, the greater the people being slain, that is the evidence of the Spirit of God working. Maybe not. Beloved, that type of thinking is powerfully exploited by the enemy of our soul, isn't it? Through this emotionalism, Satan has introduced all sorts of distortions into the doctrines of the church. He has distorted the truth through this. In many ways, the worship of false teachers is the gateway drug to their teaching. But on the other hand, many of us often so violently react to such distortions by running headlong in the other direction. And what we do is we begin to discredit all emotion in the worship of God, even despising displays of emotion. But friends, our enemy, he is equally as effective there as he is in the other. Because the enemy knows that one of the fastest ways to kill a church is to make it barren, dead, and lukewarm. It's to persuade the people of God that emotions are untrustworthy at best, sinful at worst, and should be avoided at all costs. That will kill a church. Friends, the way of wisdom here is not to reject all emotion. And the way of wisdom is not to embrace all emotion, but rather to carefully distinguish between the two. We are to approve what is acceptable, and we are to reject what is detestable in the sight of God. And we must study the Word of God because God gets to say what it is that is pleasing. And I want to tell you this morning, when it comes to my business in the worship at Grace Life Church, I'm prepared to deal with the potential for excess. But what's more, I am prepared to confront that excess if it happens. But what we as a church must never do is choose the option that suggests that we shut all emotion down. I'm convinced nothing would kill us faster. There's a story in the Old Testament that powerfully illustrates what it is I'm trying to say this morning, and the Word of God speaks far more clear than I could ever speak, so let me give it to you. After David has been enthroned by God, he is the successor of Saul. Saul is off the scene. David decides, you know what, it is time to bring the Ark of the Covenant back home to Jerusalem. It's been gone long enough. And for about 3 months, the Ark of the Covenant had been a ways off from Jerusalem. It had been being housed at the home of a man by the name of Obadiah. And for those months when the Ark was there at Obadiah's home, God had blessed that man wonderfully. Being in the presence of God is wonderful. It's something that has been purchased for us under the new covenant. But then the day comes to take the Ark of the Covenant home to Jerusalem. From that man's house all the way to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, worship ensues. Worship occurs all the way there. There is singing. There is great praises unto the Lord. There is incredible joy directed towards God. In the midst of all of these things, we read in that story that when that ark finally arrives at Jerusalem, David himself, King David, he gives himself to unrestrained abandonment to God in worship. He is singing loudly to God. He is shouting to God. He is even dancing in the presence of the Lord. Oh, but all the while, looking out her window at her husband, is David's wife, Michal. And when she sees her husband worshiping that way, she's filled with contempt for this man. Raising his hands, closing his eyes, singing praises to God, jumping around like a madman. And when the ark is finally placed in the tabernacle, David goes home, and he is met with the contemptuous complaints of his wife. David, you acted so undignified today. You're the king of Israel. You're the king. You are to be dignified. You are acting like a madman. And to paraphrase, David says, woman, I was holding back. I am prepared to humiliate myself for the sake of the glory of the Lord. What does God do? That's what's important. What does God think about this? What does God see as pleasurable? Was it David or was it his wife? God closed the womb of that woman. She would never experience the joy of bearing a child. She's contemptuous of David's joy. God took hers away. We must as a church avoid the Macau complex at all cost. Beloved, we must never despise the worship that God delights in. Now allow me to close briefly with three statements concerning worship. I hope it to be something of an overview of everything that I've said. Number one, we must think clearly. Beloved, heat must be the product of light. And the affections must always be the willing servant of our understanding of who God is. Our worship, the quality of our worship is dependent upon what we are worshiping God for. If we were going to sing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," we must know something that makes Him so great. We must think clearly. Number two, we must feel deeply. See, we have not yet entered into what true salvation is until we feel deeply. Dr. Piper puts it like this: strong affections for God, rooted in and fashioned by the truth of Scripture, this is the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And in all honesty this morning, beloved, what I am asking for, what I am calling you to, what God is calling you to, is something that is not unrealistic for the regenerated believer. Think of what God has done for you, is what the writer says. If there is anyone who has ever been worthy of our deepest emotion and affection, it is not the Florida Gators, it is not Auburn, it's not Alabama. If there is anyone who has been worthy of our deepest emotion, it is certainly the God that by His grace alone, His unmerited favor alone, grants to dead, undeserving sinners through election unto salvation, people like I, salvation. If there is ever a time that our deepest emotion should be given to someone or something, it is now to the Savior of our soul. Beloved, we have the new covenant. So if you have any feeling in your heart at all this morning, then you must feel most deeply about Him. We must think clearly and we must feel deeply. Number three, we must respond comprehensively. God does not want your empty-headed emotionalism. God does not delight in empty-hearted intellectualism. He wants all that you are. He wants your heart. God has made you to be a rational and emotional and a physical creature. That means He wants all of those things in worship. It's the worship of God from the whole of man that is desired. That makes sense, doesn't it? Here's where this ties into everything else we've talked about in the book of Hebrews. I want you to consider for a moment the ultimate man. I want you to consider for a moment the man that was everything that God intended man to be. I want you to begin to consider in your mind the man that God has granted to us, that great man, the man that was everything Adam was not, the man that was everything David simply could never be, the man that was everything that the prophets could never dream of, the God that was nothing like the kings, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the embodiment of everything our worship is to be. Church, who is the great singer of the Psalms? Beloved, in the mouth of who, or in whose mouth are the Psalms most beautifully sung? Oh, the writer of Hebrews, beloved, he has already taught us this. Admittedly, it's been almost a year ago. But the writer of this letter quotes Jesus Christ Himself as saying to God, Hebrews 2, verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." Beloved, the greatest worshiper was not King David. He was David's greater son, our great high priest, our Lord over all. If our desire is to worship in spirit and in truth, we must follow the model of worship that has been set by Him. We must follow the path of the one who has gone on before us. We must follow our forerunner into genuine, authentic Christian worship. Beloved, when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Jesus Christ, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ worships with us, joyfully singing praises to His Father. We worship because He worships. And when He worships and we worship, verse 22, with a true heart, this is pleasurable to God.